Good morning and happy Sabbath. It's a glorious day when the Spirit of God is present and you see his hand moving all around you, and especially when it touches your heart. And I pray that that will be your experience today. This is going to be a hard message, and the reason why it's hard is because it's going to expose the tender heart of God in such a way that perhaps you've never seen before. As we study the traveling journey of the Israelites through the wilderness, the title is called Implicit Faith, because that's a faith that is rare, but that's what we're all yearning for. And it's a faith that I want and I desire. But they struggled. Even though they saw God's mighty hand, they struggled to have that implicit faith. And the reality is, that's what we all are struggling, are we not? And so, as we talk about what happened there, and then apply to what is going on here, I want to bring in the deception that Satan is bringing, and the accusation that he's bringing about God. And that's what is at the core of the great controversy, that his children are believing the lie about his father. And that's what we want to understand. And once our eyes are open, we'll see the beauty of who God is. And in the darkness, we will see the glory of God. And that's my hope. This is the first. There's going to be a handout afterwards, because the topics we're going to cover is a lot. And this is the first in the sense that our daughter Kira is here, and she shared a testimony that I was asking God, we need a story to tie this all in. So she's going to share that towards the end. And God willing, you will see who God is and what he is truly like. I'm also going to do something different I haven't done. The last time I lit a candle in a church was, I was thinking 34 years ago at our wedding. So I'm going to try to do this. I'm out of practice. So I want to start with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, as the message that you laid on my heart to share today, Father, is a heavy message, a message I've never shared before, but the impact it has on my life. And I just pray that those who are listening here or online or later may be blessed to realize the time we're living in, but also the beauty of who you are, and that nothing else matters except to hear your still small voice. We thank you for the implicit faith that you have shown in the different characters in the Bible. And we look at Moses, we will talk about Elijah, but I just pray that as we look to you and your son, Jesus Christ, that our lives will be transformed into your likeness. And that as the kingdom of darkness sets in, that we will see the glory and the light that you have and the transformation that you are doing through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Implicit faith in the wilderness. There's a battle raging between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. The most intense battle that has ever been fought is a battle over our souls. The deliverance of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt was a kingdom battle. 10 plagues upon their 10 pagan gods. The ninth plague being darkness for 3 days, ending with the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son. And the deliverance of God's people by placing in simple childlike faith the precious blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts of their home. The deliverance of fallen humanity from the bondage of sin is also a kingdom battle, with darkness overshadowing Calvary for 3 hours as Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the perfect Passover lamb, lays his life down for the deliverance of his children. A plan of redemption laid by our loving Creator from the beginning, the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. The journey of faith for the children of Israel included coming to the Red Sea, an insurmountable obstacle with an army of Pharaoh in pursuit, and when all hope appeared to be gone, the mighty outstretched hand of God divides the sea, creating a dry path, and what once appeared to be their obstacle becomes the very thing that destroys their enemy, giving them the spectacular deliverance from bondage as only a divine hand can accomplish. It was 50 days after the first Passover, they have another solemn divine encounter. With the glory of God resting on Mount Sinai, they receive his divine Decalogue, a new law of redemptive life as his chosen people, an unforgettable reminder of their Creator God and his life-giving and life-sustaining redemptive power. Israelites journey through the wilderness from Mount Sinai to the borders of Canaan. They encounter trials and hardship, at which point they forget that the unseen hand of their divine Redeemer is guiding them. And they complain repeatedly, and we read about 10 judgments by the hand of grace that befall on them, ending with the brazen serpent being lifted up, that all who beheld it would be saved from the deadly bite of the serpent. The Passover lamb in Egypt and the brazen serpent in the wilderness both pointed to the perfect Passover lamb on Calvary, Jesus Christ, who is lifted up to bear our sins, the deadly bite of the serpent of old, so that those who behold Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross and in faith place his precious blood on the doorpost of our hearts would experience complete deliverance from the enslavement of sin, so the glory of being created in the loving Father's perfect image would be one day be restored. The verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were created for God's glory, but because of sin, we lost that. 10 complaints and the judgments that follow. We're going to go through this quickly because this is just the foundation, the backdrop of where I want to take us to a deeper understanding of what is really going on. As we read the story of the children of Israel going through the wilderness, I see my story, and perhaps you will see your own story as well, and the test of faith we will at some point in our faith journey go through. Number one, they complain about the hard reality of the wilderness, and the fire of the Lord consumes them, and then Moses intercedes, and the fire is quenched. They desire for flesh food of Egypt, and many die with a great plague of the flesh food while that's even in their mouth. Temperance plays a significant role in our faith journey. They question the divine calling of Moses as their deliverer and recognizing that Moses was a type of Christ. So they're questioning Christ by family members, Aaron and Miriam. And Miriam ends up with leprosy. Moses intercedes for his sister and she is healed. Number four, after the report of the Canaan from the 12 spies, and not believing God's promise as Joshua and Caleb did, so the 10 spies didn't, they were told by God that they will be wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. What's crazy is a few verses later, they have a presumptuous faith now. After God's judgment of wandering is given in the wilderness, they come and look over and they say, let's go in. And some attempt to go into Canaan and they lost their lives. Number six, this is a big one. Korah's rebellion, stating Moses, again, Christ, was a tyrannical ruler continually dwelling upon the necessity of the congregations being holy when there was no need for it to be holy, for they were holy and the entire family and the home perished by opening of the earth. This is exactly the accusation Satan brought in the courts of heaven, before the perfect throne of God, accusing that God was a tyrannical ruler. Next, 250 princes well-renowned, I might add, also follow in Korah's rebellion and accuse Moses for killing now Korah, and then the fire of the Lord consumes them. Number 8, all the children of Israel, now this is the entire congregation, murmur against Moses and Aaron that they had killed the people of the Lord. So they thought Korah and the princes were people of the Lord that were faithful to God, and a plague comes and kills 14,700. Moses intercedes again, this time standing between the dead and the living, and the plague is stayed. It's after this that the Aaron, budding the Aaron's rod happened to say, hey, there's so much murmuring, we will prove who is truly following God and that God is using them and leading them. Number 9, the people complained to Moses and Aaron why they were led to this evil place in the wilderness to die because there was no water, and God gives specific instruction to speak to the rock. But this time, Moses, now this is where he fails as being Christ, strikes the rock twice in anger instead of speaking to it. Water is given, though, but Moses and Aaron receive judgment that they will die in the wilderness and not enter into the promised land. I just want to stop here. This is for the leaders. If you're the head of the family, head of the church, involved in anything, as a leader, we have to be humble and listen to God and follow God's leading. Unfortunately, Moses here, he in anger and frustrated with the children of Israel, struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And the 10th complaint and judgment, the people complain against God and Moses about being brought into the wilderness to die, where there is no bread and water. Fiery serpents appear as the shielding hand of God that had protected them is withdrawn, and many die from deadly venomous bite of the fiery serpent. The people repent of their sin. Moses intercedes. A bronze fiery serpent is lifted up on a pole so that all who were bitten by the snake, if they would behold the serpent, would live. That's the story that they experienced. And here are some important introspective questions I think we all need to personally ask and reflect about this wilderness journey. Are we facing unique trials and difficulties as we are trying to follow God's leading in this wilderness of sin? Have we come to a really, really dry place, soul thirsting for answers? If so, how do we avoid complaining in this life-destroying wilderness and still remain strong in faith in the life-sustaining power of God like Moses and Joshua and Caleb did? How do we encourage others in their faith journey without being insensitive, self-righteous, or condemnatory? Sometimes a sincere, silent, prayerful hug is more healing than anything we can try to say. If we are currently not in some crisis of need or unaware of our own spiritual dependence on God, how will our faith hold strong when the shaking happens and all earthly anchors are shattered when the violent winds of strife begin to blow and only God remains as our only life-sustaining anchor in this soon-to-be-unleashed, unprecedented storm? In Exodus 17, I want to read that one verse that was read, which is 17:1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from, this is slide number 9, from the wilderness of sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. Rephidim means resting place, and there was no water for the people to drink. Put yourself in the story. How many of you would complain? My wife and I were talking. It's like, you know what? I think I'd be complaining. I'd be asking some hard questions about the leadership, about God, and the surroundings. And this is what the spirit of prophecy is. And to me, it opened my eyes to what is really going on. Slide number 10. Though the way may be rough, we must exercise implicit faith in the power of the Lord to guide us. The experience of the children of Israel when journeying through the wilderness is a lesson for us on this point. All the congregation of the children of Israel journey from the wilderness of sin. Slide 11. The word implicit means not lessened by doubt. It means absolute, complete. Thus, implicit faith means absolute, complete faith in God alone. Number 12, he who was enshrouded in the pillar of cloud was leading them, and it was by his express command that they were encamped at this place called Rephidim, resting place. The general of the armies, that is the King of Kings of heaven, knew of the lack of water at Rephidim, and he brought his people hither to test their faith, but how poorly they proved themselves to be a people who he could trust. Again and again, he had manifested himself to his chosen people. He had slain the firstborn of all families of Egypt to accomplish their deliverance and had brought them out of the land of their captivity with a high hand. He had fed them with angels' food and had covenanted to bring them into the promised land. But now, when brought into difficulty, they broke into rebellion, distrusted God, and complained that Moses had brought them and their children out of Egypt, only that they might die in the wilderness, in the wilderness. By their murmurings and lack of faith, they dishonored God and placed themselves where they could not appreciate his mercies. Now this is for us. Many today think when they begin their Christian life, they will find freedom from all want and difficulty. But all who take up their cross to follow Christ come to a Rephidim. Now that's the resting place in their experience. Life is not all made up of green pastures and cooling streams. Disappointment overtakes us, privation comes, circumstances occur that brings us into a difficult place. As we follow in the narrow way, doing our best as we think, we find that grievous trials come to us. We think that we must have walked on by our own wisdom far away from God. Conscience stricken, we reason that if we had walked with God, we would not have suffered so. But of old, the Lord led his people to Rephidim, and he may choose to bring us there also in order to test our faithfulness and loyalty to him. In mercy to us, he does not always place us in the easiest places. For if we did, this is the punch, if we did, in our self-sufficiency, we would forget the Lord is our helper in time of necessity. We need to be dependent on God and God alone. And that our self-sufficiency, the things that we hold as our security, our sufficiency, we need to let go. And that is the process of what happened in coming to Rephidim. So Rephidim, it means rest. Could this possibly be the deeper understanding of true Sabbath rest? Could it be that now in the final days of Earth's history, God's remnant people from all religions, belonging to all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people will come to a place called Rephidim to manifest his glory as they truly rest in his sustaining power alone, while those who have a form of godliness will reveal their true heart condition in the same trials, and Rephidim will be known to them as Massa, which means temptation, and Meribah, which means strife. Could this perhaps be the profound test of what it really means to keep the seventh-day Sabbath? Just like no one imagined a pandemic would create a global shutdown causing strife and division at every level of society, including in our worldwide church. In understanding of the Sabbath Sunday worship as a test, are we so grounded in a living relationship in the love of our creators, in the love of our creator of the Sabbath, and a deep soul longing to see our soon to return Redeemer and King, that we will stand tall in the fire of affliction and persecution? Or is the root so shallow that it will catch us unaware and unprepared as the 10 sleeping virgins? Even as many are looking for the signs of the Sunday law to start preparing one's heart to be right with God. Will Seventh-day Adventists be just like the Jewish nation who completely missed the Lamb of God in Jesus' time because they had a misconception of what the Messiah would look like, believing he was going to set up an earthly kingdom to give them temporal freedom, when in fact God's redemptive plan through the chosen nation was to set up an eternal kingdom through the death of the perfect Lamb, the true Son of God? These are really tough questions for few seem to be asking, but one needs to honestly be wrestling with at this solemn time in Earth's history. Next is the six steps of faith journey. It's detailed out in your handout, but for the sake of time, I want to highlight just the points. The first one is conviction, being convicted of your sin. Next one is contrition, being truly understanding the nature of the sin that separated you from the loving God, the Creator, and the Heavenly Father. And then confession, and then conversion, consecration, and then communion. And I want to focus on the communion. This is from Spirit of Prophecy. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. The Savior's life on earth was a life of communion with nature and with God. In this communion, he revealed for us the secret of a life of power. In a life wholly devoted to the good of others, the Savior found it necessary to turn aside from ceaseless activity and contact with human needs to see retirement at unbroken communion. That unbroken communion is what we all want. And I give an example of Peter, how he went through these six steps as he denied Christ, and true contrition in the Garden of Gethsemane. And finally, he came to the point he hungered for Christ so much in the unbroken communion with him. Next is the story of the prodigal son. He also went through the six steps of conversion, of faith journey. And if you look at the cross, if you look at the story of the prodigal son, you actually see two sons, but in reality, there's three. If the story is about the father, there's a third son who's a storyteller, who is Jesus Christ, who is the true Son of God. So on Calvary, you see three crosses representing the three sons, the one, the true Son of God in the middle, one that accepts Christ, the other one that rejects Christ. But then if you dig deeper, there's actually four sons. The reason is the cross that Jesus died on was for someone else, and that cross was meant for Barabbas. And Barabbas means the son of the father. So where are we in this story? The actual story of Calvary. We should have been Barabbas, but Christ took our stead. And that is the beauty of the cross. Number 19. When we come face to face with the cross, we have a choice to make. Something has to die. Either we die to ourselves, placing all our desires and broken dreams at the foot of the cross, along with the misconceptions and lies about our Father in heaven, so that we live so close to hear the heartbeat of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Or we walk away from the cross, believing the lie that somehow we can live in the sound of his voice while walking away from our Father, alienated from the very source of life, to end ultimately in death. The world chose Barabbas, and we have a choice also. Slide number 21. Barabbas was a false Christ. And as there was a false Christ then, there is a false Christ that we know in Matthew 25 it warns about. And Mrs. White talks about Alpha of Omega, Alpha and Omega of apostasy. And I just want to summarize. Alpha is pantheism in the book Living Temple by Dr. John Harvey Kellogg. He basically says, and pantheism, this is the definition, is the erroneous belief that God is not a person but a force or essence pervading all nature, and the belief that God and the universe are one and the same. This theory dissolves the distinction between the Creator and the created, and therefore denies the Lord made heaven and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, as stated in the Sabbath commandment. It believes that the spark of divinity lives inside everyone, and thus we are divine. That's the lie from the Garden of Eden. If we could skip to slide 23, Omega. Omega is also pantheism, but it's in the broadest sense, which is paganism. It includes the attack on the nature of the Godhead, resulting in the worship of creation. animism, ancestral worship, a metaphysical belief that all things, like we said, have agency and a free will. Gaia worship, it's the worship of Mother Earth. Do we see that in the time we are living? Absolutely. And what I would say is part of the Omega is also what that you may have heard, the non-Trinitarian question that has come into our church. And I want to read the parts from Uriah Smith, and a lot of the pioneers were non-Trinitarian. And we have non-Trinitarian friends. We love them. But I just want you to be aware, if they come to you and say, do you believe in the literal Son of God, like Abraham and Isaac, you have to ask the question, what do they mean? And if you say no, then they'll say, well, then you believe in a metaphor. And they believe it's salvational. So Uriah Smith says it well in the way that I believe we will understand as a non-Trinitarian. God alone is without beginning. He's talking about God the Father. At the earliest epoch, when a beginning could be a period so remote that to a finite mind, it is essentially eternity, appeared the Word. So there was a beginning of time for Jesus Christ, is what the non-Trinitarians believe. And then later on, it talks about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a divine afflatus, which is breath. So they negate the personhood of the Holy Spirit. They call the Jesus Christ as having a beginning. The Catholic version, slide 26. Catholic version of the Trinity. This is, I just want to summarize that. They also believe that the Father actively and eternally generates the Son, but they call him eternal, so they're able to say co-eternal because this is an eternal process constituting the person of the God and Father. The Son is passively generated of the Father. Now the Father and Son actively spirate the Holy Spirit. So the non-Trinitarians, they believe that Jesus Christ had a beginning. They will not call him co-eternal. Catholics believe that Jesus Christ is eternal, but they both believe that there's a form of beginning without calling them created. The Holy Spirit, they both believe, is just a breath and not a person. Seventh-day Adventists, this is from the Fundamental Belief, slide 27. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal person. God is immortal, all-powerful, all-knowing, above all and ever-present. He is infinite and beyond human comprehension, yet known for his self-revelation. God, who is love, is forever worthy of worship, adoration, and service by the whole creation. So let's go to Scripture, slide 28. Begotten is the word that people trip with, because begotten Son of God, that means he came from the Father like a child is born, having the genes of the Father. If you go to Acts 13:33, the word begotten is explained. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm. This is Psalms 2:7. It says, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So what is the qualifier for a begotten Son? It's the fact that he was raised from the dead. And the word begotten, monogenes, in Greek lexicon, it means unique, one and only, one of a kind. So what it's pointing to is Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, the only one that's been raised from the second death. He's one and only unique Son of God. If you want a more comprehensive book, 29, to study, I have like 16 different books from both sides. The Trinity, What Hath God Revealed? That is Objection Answered by Glenn Parfit. 840 pages. I'm only on page 40 or so. You can only get it from the Australia ABC. And if you're interested, let me know. But on page 19, it boils it down to these two key issues. Number one, did Christ have a beginning? Was there some point in the remote past when he was literally begotten from the Father? Number two, is the Holy Spirit a person in the sense of an individual being distinct from the Father and the Son? Why? And then when they say it's salvational, we need to listen. But at the same time, we need to study deeply as well. The concern I have is this. If Christ has a beginning, not created but has a beginning, he is diminished. He is minimized as the co-eternal God with his Father. And could it be that Satan is doing this so that he himself is a created being, the first, will raise up above Christ? The second point is, by minimizing the personhood of the Holy Spirit, when the latter reign is the presence of God's Spirit, as the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that we would not receive the latter reign. So that is from a book by Martin Klein, a friend of mine. As we dialogue about this, it's like, you know what? This is salvational, but not in the position they're taking. But now we're going to go to what's called the Council of Nicaea. This began in 325 AD. And the Council of Nicaea is significant because there were four pagan principles that were introduced. This year, 2025, is the 1700th year anniversary. Pope Francis, before he died, pointed to it. Pope Leo is taking it, and I'll read what he said about it. So the four pagan things: seventh-day Sabbath, the true Sabbath, was replaced by pagan Sunday worship. Point number two, Passover was replaced by pagan Easter. Point number three, this is where I'll go into detail, the triune co-eternal God was changed to pagan Trinity. So when someone asks you, do you believe in the Trinity? You have to ask, what do you mean by Trinity? Not the Trinity's Catholics believe. I don't believe that for a minute. This is from Spirit of Prophecy, selected message, 296, paragraph 2. In him, talking about Christ, was life, original, unborrowed, underived. That is the definition of Jesus Christ. Never had a beginning. That's the sonship of Christ that I believe in, like begotten in Acts 13:33. Now, the pagan Trinity we talked about, the Catholic version, and this is what happened in the Council of Nicaea. Bishop Alexander believed that the Son of God as co-eternal and consubstantial. I won't go into that because that takes more time, but Arius, who was a non-Trinitarian, believed that Son of God came after God, the Father, in both time and substance as a literal Son of God. The problem with both of them, they undermine the divinity of Jesus Christ, although they'll say Jesus is divine, his unique personhood, his pre-existence, his co-eternal nature, and also the understanding of the Holy Spirit being a unique person. Slide 33. The fourth deception is the Christ's ministry in heavenly sanctuary is replaced by pagan ministration of rituals, by prayer, penance, and indulgences. I want to point to the fact that there is a gathering being planned in Nicaea in 2025. This is, and the Pope Francis talked about this in 2014, but there's two events that I'm aware of, and I think there might be more. One Lord, one faith, one gospel, Nicaea Conference. This is scheduled for October 22 to 25 in 2025. Now, Pope Leo the 14th is going to have an ecumenical patriarch meeting on the patronal feast day of St. Andrew on November 30th, 2025. You can Google all this and find out. I will quote Pope Leo now. My election has taken place during the year of the 1700th anniversary. This is 35. Thank you. The year of the 1700th anniversary of the First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea. That council represents a milestone in the formation of the creed shared by all Christians and ecclesiastical communities. I would add 98.5% of Christians believe in the Nicene Creed. While we are on the journey to reestablish full communion among all Christians, we recognize that this unity can only be unity in faith. As Bishop of Rome, I consider one of my priorities to be the of seeking that reestablishment of full and visible communion among all those who profess the same faith in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Indeed, unity has always been a constant concern of mine, as witnessed by the motto, and his motto is this: in the one that is Christ, we are one. The ecumenical movement that started in 325, it is reaching the climax as we speak this year, and we need to be aware. And what is it that they believe about God? It is pagan understanding of who God the Father is, God the Son is, and God the Holy Spirit is, and also the day we worship. So who is our enemy? And what are we to do? And we talked about the Omega pantheism. If we could go to slide 39. There is an all-out attack on the living word of God and silencing of his word. As we see in the public domain that there's silencing going on, often of truth. It may not always be truth, but oftentimes of truth. And the modern versions of the Bible, there's verses missing. And I want to point to you the end of chapter, the book of Mark, Mark 16. The last 12 verses are omitted in all the modern verses. And if it's included, they will reference it as, you know, it's not, this is what they say. The earliest manuscript and some of the ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20. They essentially negate the authenticity of these verses. But let me read to you what the verses say, because this is the power that we need as God's people living in the end time. This is Mark 16, 15 through 20. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is all what's missing. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. All these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. The health message, all of this is there. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was raised up into heaven. So what I want to suggest is the Omega is all of what we just talked about. Slide number 41. In the book called The Kingdom Rescued from the Kingdom of Darkness, Gabriel Estevao, who was rescued, who was given, as Samuel was, dedicated to the dark kingdom, the darkness. He became a Christian, became an Adventist. He talks about the demons being very organized in three distinct groups. The first one is a warrior spirit, demon of strife, who takes pleasure in sowing discord and disharmony, causes the wars, racial tension, marital strife. He actually talked about the Russia-Ukraine war. Oppressive spirits, these are ones that take pleasure in creating disease, epidemics, making genetic alterations. And we've been experiencing wars all along. The global pandemic, that was new, that we just experienced in the last 5 years. Now the third category, friendly spirits, demons whose function is to transfigure and personify any human being that leaves their theater in real life. The belief that there's a perpetual immortality of the soul, a lie that was introduced in the Garden of Eden. I don't think we've fully seen the third demons in their full active arena. We know spiritualism happened in the 1800s, and I believe we're at the point where that's about to unfold right now. Now our daughter is going to share her testimony and what she heard, and then I want to close with two warnings from the Bible and then two promises that we can hold on to as we know what is about to unfold. So thank you, Kira.
So this is not my testimony. It's a story that was shared at the general conference that I was able to go to. I was in the prayer session room, and Don McLafferty was one of the speakers there, and he was one of the prayer initiative people. So he shared this story, and I'm calling it Closing the Gap. It's based off of Elijah and what Elijah did after the word of the Lord came unto him. So this is one of Don's personal testimonies of how he's experienced closing the gap between obeying or hearing the word of God coming to him and obeying it and seeing the results. So he was on a plane headed home. He had just finished some meetings and was thankful for the break from work, which the plane ride had gave him, or so he thought. It was a very nice trip, and one of the flight attendants, who was a young man, was very good at his job. He always asked Don if he wanted more water, but that was about all the warmth of interaction he received. There seemed to be something about this man that told those who read carefully he was struggling. There was no sadness, just a slight hollow coldness. During the flight, Don was impressed to go talk to this young man, but he was enjoying his break from work and didn't want to be too pushy or intrusive. A while later, the plane was starting its descent, and the young man was making his rounds down the aisle, preparing the cabin for landing. As he was coming up behind Don's chair and passing by, God strongly impressed Don for him to speak a few words unto this young man, but he hesitated, not wanting to hinder the man from his work. After all, the plane was soon to land. Well, as the young man walked toward the front of the plane, the impression came stronger that Don must go and talk to him. About this time, though, the fasten seatbelt sign came on, and Don told God, "Well, I guess I missed my opportunity. That's too bad." But God was telling him to share the message he wanted the flight attendant to hear. As the young man arrived at the front of the plane, Don finally decided to go, despite the odds against him. The situation was quickly becoming less and less inviting to reach out to the attendant, but he heard God's command to go for long enough. He reached down and unfastened his seatbelt, to which the guy sitting next to him exclaimed with horror, "What in the world do you think you are doing? Sit back down." With a bit of chagrin mixed with anticipation and boldness from God, Don walked down the aisle toward the front of the plane. People on all sides were shaking fingers, frowning, making comments, and even telling him to go back to his seat. He could tell by the bumpiness of the ride that the aircraft was rapidly descending and approaching the runway. The flight attendant had just reached the curtain that divided the first class from the attendant's cabin, and with a zip, he closed the curtain. In Don's mind, this was a sign that meant, "Don't mess with me. You are supposed to be in your seat right now. We are landing very, very soon." Despite this, Don kept going and marched up behind him and immediately went zip right back at him. This was like 2 minutes before the plane landed, and the young man whirled around and said, "What do you think you're doing? You're supposed to be in your seat." Don replied, "I have a message God wanted me to share with you." The flight attendant answered, "You better tell me fast." So he continued, "God loves you very, very much, more than you could ever know, and he wanted me to tell you that." The young man paled at those words. He hurriedly told Don that he had given God one last chance and prayed that if God really cared for him, he would have to give him some kind of sign before the plane landed. Don asked if he could pray with the young man, and he replied, "Yes, but make it the fastest prayer you've ever prayed and get back to your seat." So Don prayed a lightning speed prayer and quickly walked back to his chair, this time smiling to the people that were sitting and looking at him with wonder and kind of like disbelief. When he sat back down in his seat, the guy next to him said, "You're crazy," to which Don just nodded and grinned. Isn't God good? The lesson we find here shows how crucial it is to close the gap between hearing God's command and obeying it. Don's experience in this story fills him with joy, but also with holy fear for what would have happened to that young man had he not obeyed. We all can learn to close the gap between the Lord's command to go and our obeying without worrying about the consequences of obedience. Elijah is a great example of a person who hears God's word saying go and he follows through. You can read through 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 2 verse 1. A great exercise is to look for the verses or words that say something like, "The word of the Lord came," and then look for Elijah's response. How did he respond? How big was Elijah's gap between the command and his obedience? How big is yours? Thank you.
Thank you, Kira. Powerful story, a true story, in fact. I want to The question is, are we willing to close that gap? And I'm going to share with you slide 43 and then 44. 43, the saddest verse in the Bible, one of them, is John 13:33, where it says, "He then, having received the sop, went immediately," is that 43? "Out, and it was night." This is after Jesus gives him the bread dipped in bitter and sweet herb. We in our culture don't fully understand this, but he's saying, "I am the true Passover lamb. I can deliver you from the bondage of sin into the sweet deliverance." And he gives it to Judas. He takes it, and it's at that point, knowing who Christ is, he leaves the presence of his Savior, the perfect lamb. And that's where it says, it was night. And it was just not physical night, but it was spiritual night. Now, slide number 44. And that's going to happen again, where it says in Revelation 18:23, "And the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived." Sorceries can have two definitions. Pharmakia, we saw that in the 5 years. The other one is witchcraft. We haven't seen that yet in the full manifestation. And I believe that's about to happen. And the two promises I want to end with, actually, slide 45. "In the darkest of time in earth's history, right before midnight, the glory of God will shine the brightest in God's people." I believe that. The two promises, one is from the Spirit of Prophecy, Ministry of Healing. It says, "We must individually hear him speaking to the heart. When every other voice is hushed and in quietness we wait before him, the silence of the soul makes more distinct the voice of God." And that's the voice of God, implicit faith that Kira was just reading about, that we all need. And we need to close the gap from hearing his voice and then doing his bidding. The last verse is Micah 7:7-9, slide 47. "Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. He will bring me forth to light, and I shall behold his righteousness." Let's close with prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, you have shown us the glory of who you are, even amidst the darkness of the time we're living in. Father, I just pray that your kingdom would shine brighter and brighter through each one of us as we still our hearts and still other voices to hear your true voice and close the gap so that we may move forward in faith to truly, whatever it is, without counting the cost, that we would follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us as we sing our closing hymn, number 303.
Thank you.
our Heavenly Father, we just saw a glimpse, just a glimpse of the glory that you have been sharing us in your word and what you are doing in our lives even now. Father, as the battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness intensifies, I pray that we would behold you on the cross and the light of glory that was revealed that would touch our hearts in such a way that the fire would burn so that your glory, the consuming fire, would touch other hearts so that we can someday soon behold you in the fullness of your glory. As you have called each one of us as your precious sons and daughters, for we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.